Well, I don't know about the rest of you, but for me, one of the things that just makes me feel a bit sick as a Christian is when people use God to justify their own selfish or even evil actions. I think one of the most extreme and probably one of the worst cases of this kind of thing happened in the 60s and the 70s with the serial killer Harvey Carignan. Now, we know for sure that this bloke murdered 5 women, but it's highly likely that he killed a further 13 on top of that. And at his trial, he justified what he'd done by claiming to be an instrument of God. Apparently, God had given him personal instructions to murder, rape, and mutilate these women because it was all part of his grand plan. But he's not alone in this. I was researching this a little bit this week and I found out about another 9 people, all who had committed horrible crimes, many of them murdered numerous people, for exactly the same reason, because God told them to. That was the justification. And I'm sure there's more than 9 others. And you don't even have to stick to serial killers for examples of this kind of thing. I mean, there are numerous examples throughout history, aren't there? I mean, you could look at the Crusades. You could look at the Spanish Inquisition. You could look at apartheid and the role that the church has played in that. You could look at all those things. You could look at Hitler himself. In one of his speeches, he said these words. He said, "My feelings as a Christian points me to my Lord and Saviour as a fighter. It points me to the man," he's talking about Jesus, "who once in loneliness, surrounded by just a few followers, recognised these Jews for what they were and summoned men to fight against them." Now, as a Christian, it's awful, isn't it, to hear people justify such evil by appealing to God. It's a horrible thing. Nazism was responsible for the deaths of around 6 million people. 6 million people. And to hear someone justify that by appealing to God, it's a bit sickening, isn't it? Makes you feel a bit sick. And yet, to our own shame, I think if we're brave enough to turn the camera back on ourselves, we find ourselves tempted to do the same thing and sometimes even doing it. Now, the crimes aren't as great. I doubt that there's anyone here, you know, appealing to God to justify murder or rape or racism. But I think it's fair to say that at times all Christians are tempted to use God to justify their own selfishness. But there is an answer to that. Because in 2 Samuel 4, God has given us the resources to help us fight that temptation. That's the good news about today. Yeah? I'll say that again. Yeah, at times, all Christians, yeah, all of us will be tempted to use God to justify our own selfishness. But the good news is that 2 Samuel 4 actually gives us the resources to fight that temptation. So how does it help? Well, it helps us by showing us a striking picture of 2 men who use God to justify a cowardly, brutal, selfish act. And as we contemplate this ugly picture, as we think about it and process it, it actually leads us to turn the spotlight onto ourselves and process and think about and work through the ways in which we attempted to justify our own selfish actions. Yeah, but that's how it helps us. Yeah, we see a striking picture of 2 men who use God to justify a cowardly, brutal, selfish act. And as we contemplate that act, as we think about it, we can't help but be led to turn the spotlight onto ourselves and process the ways in which we can be tempted to justify our own selfish action. Temptified, that's an interesting verb, isn't it? That one in the dictionary, being temptified. But before we take this sort of self-assessment side of things any further, we first need to let 2 Samuel 4 speak for itself. And so I wanted to spend some time looking at what Baanah and Rechab do. I wanted to spend some time looking at the act that they justify. That's kind of the first point, the act that they justify, if you like. Well, the first thing to notice about their act is that it's cowardly. It's cowardly. Now, yeah, this is fairly obvious just from what we see there in verses 5 to 7, isn't it? Just look at them with me again. Verses 5 to 7. Now, Rechab and Baanah, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, set out to the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house, as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and after they stabbed him, they cut off his head. Now, just from that, you can see it's a cowardly, pathetic act, isn't it? Killing someone while they're asleep. Yeah. Wait until he's completely and utterly defenceless, and then take his life. But as cowardly as just that is, the narrator's actually already given us a whole bunch of information, a whole bunch of details in the introduction to this little episode that show us that the act is worse still than what we see in verses 5 to 7. In verse 2, for example, the text is at pains to show us that these men would have been men that Ishbosheth had trusted. Yeah? To begin with, they're leaders in his regime. He has entrusted them with responsibility. So they're people that are trustworthy to him. But more than that, at the end of verse 2, you see the writer just seems to be at absolute pains for us not to miss the detail that these men are from the tribe of Benjamin. Can you see that? He says they're sons of the Beerothites, but then he really wants us to make sure that we get Beerothites are Benjamites. He's at pains for us to get that detail. Why? Because Ishbosheth is a Benjamite as well. They're part of the same tribe. Yeah? Ishbosheth and anyone guarding him while he slept would have every reason in the world to trust these two. They'd think nothing of letting them go into that house to get some wheat. It's not that they kind of came up with a clever disguise and sort of, you know, evaded all these guards and talked their way into it. Simple, you just wander in. No one would think anything of it. But the writer wants us to see that the act is even more cowardly than even that, which is why verse 4 is there. Now, at first, verse 4 seems a little bit random, doesn't it? Geraldine and I were actually sort of tossing up before this whether to even have it in the reading, because it just seems so out of place, you know, so random. Why on earth would the narrator interrupt the nice flow of this not-so-nice story to insert this strange story about Mephibosheth here? See what I mean? It just kind of clangs with the narrative, doesn't it? Seems a bit out of place. What's it for? Once when we were living in the UK, I went to the Tate Modern Art Gallery. I don't know if anyone's heard of that or ever been to that before. It's in London. It's. I mean, if you ever get the chance to go, you should most definitely go. It's an amazing art gallery. It's all modern art, yeah? So you can probably imagine it's full of pretty trippy, weird stuff. And whenever I'm in one of those art galleries looking at that kind of stuff, I always wind up trying to work out what the art's actually about. I don't know if anyone else ever does that. Maybe you just think it's about nothing and wander on, which might be a sensible thing to do. But I found myself in front of this painting, desperately trying to understand what the sort of hidden meaning was. And it was an interesting piece of art. All it was a square canvas about this big, painted blue. It wasn't even different shades of blue. It was just someone got an aerosol, basically, and painted this canvas blue. And I sort of, it was messing with my head a little bit. I was standing there desperately trying to unlock the hidden meaning, and I really couldn't sort of get a handle on what it was meant to be about. And It sort of seemed I was standing there kind of gazing at it in turmoil for hours. When suddenly this despair started to eat away at me, because I thought, what if it's not about anything? Now, what if the artist is right now sitting somewhere in Paris or Berlin or somewhere equally creative, laughing his head off because he knows that some idiot like me is staring at this blue canvas trying to find meaning in it. Yeah? And I had exactly that experience this week with verse 4. Verse 4 has been bugging me all week. It just seems so random. Yeah, and you start to think, well, is there actually any point in it at all? Is it just a sort of a detail that just sort of happened to wind up in there? But it's not. It's actually there to show the extreme extent of these men's cowardice. That's why it's there. And it does it because it demonstrates that there is no one left to avenge the death of Ishbosheth. There's no one to avenge him. You see, Ishbosheth is not in the situation that Asahel was back in chapter 2. Do you remember Asahel? He was the guy that was chasing after Abner, and Abner stuck the spear into him and it kind of came out his back and he died. That was Asahel. But he had a brother, he had Joab. He had a couple of brothers, in fact. And we didn't see this last week, but in chapter 3, Joab actually kills Abner. He avenges his brother's death. Abner wound up dead because Asahel had a powerful brother there to avenge him. But all of Ishbosheth's brothers are dead. They're all dead. If you read 1 Samuel 31, they all die with Saul. It's the only one left. The only person left that could possibly want to avenge him is his nephew, Mephibosheth. But as verse 4 shows us, Mephibosheth's just a kid. And even if he wasn't, he's utterly disabled. You see the point? Baanah and Rechab can quite happily murder Ishbosheth without any fear of retribution because there's no one there to carry out that retribution. There's no one to come after them. Their act is cowardly. But it's also brutal. They stab him in the stomach and they decapitate him and they haul his head around like a trophy. It's a foul thing to do. But not only is it cowardly, and not only is it brutal, it's also selfish. Yeah? Because the whole episode is remarkably similar to the one with which 2 Samuel begins, and the one that we looked at a few weeks ago, back in chapter 1. And David himself shows us that in verse 10. Just look at verse 10 with me for a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. When a man told me, this is David speaking, when a man told me Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. You see, he's recounting 2 Samuel 1, and just like the Amalekite in chapter 1, these two are clearly looking to profit from David. Yeah. I mean, if all they cared about was David inheriting, you know, his rightful kingdom, well, why go to the effort of cutting the bloke's head off and then dragging it about 130 kilometres, which is the distance that they travel in chapter 4, why drag it 130 kilometres to show David? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? They want to benefit from this horrendous deed. They're looking to get benefit out of it. This brutal murder is motivated by greed and selfishness. And the truly sickening climax to all of this comes in verse 8. Because they say that this cowardly, brutal, selfish act is really the work of God. Look at verse 8 with me. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." And it's that sickening thing again, isn't it? Just like the Harvey Carignans, just like the Hitlers, it's God's work. Yeah? This cowardly, brutal, selfish thing I did, that's God's fault. It's his work. It's what he wanted. It's a horrific, but a classic example of two people using God to justify their own selfishness. And it looks awful, doesn't it? Awful. And it's so crafty too. I don't know if you picked up on that, but you see, the justification actually has some potential because it does tap into truth. Yeah? Everyone knows that the house of Saul is doomed and in trouble. God has told us that himself in the books of Samuel. We all know that God is a just God and will avenge David for the crimes that have been committed against him. We all know that. We all know that God has promised that David would be the ruler. All of those things are true. Yeah? These two are referring to true things about God and what he wants in order to justify themselves. But then they act out of utter selfishness in a way that is completely contrary to God's good plans for his people. And all of this just has to raise the question, doesn't it? Do we do the same thing? Are we ever guilty of the crime that we're so quick to condemn? Are we ever tempted to refer to God's good plans in this world and claim to be living in obedience to these plans when really we're just trying to justify our own selfishness? This kind of literary technique is quite common in Hebrew literature. It's the sort of thing that the prophet Nathan will use in a few chapters' time on David himself in chapter 12. And what you do is you tell an awful story, yeah, and then David gets really angry at the villain in the story and, you know, wants to see him punished, and he's raging about the villain. But then Nathan points out that the story is really about David himself, because he does exactly what the villain in the story does. That's the kind of literary technique. And that's what 2 Samuel 4 is doing to us here, the readers. So we've seen the act that they justify. Now we need to do the hard work and look at the acts that we justify. The acts that we justify. But before we do this, I just want to take a moment to be a little bit gentle with us. I want to acknowledge first up that I think 2 Samuel has been pretty full on ride so far for most of us. I know it certainly has been for me. It's forced us to take a pretty hard and pretty deep internal look at ourselves. Not much really has remained sacred from these opening chapters of 2 Samuel. We've had to look at our passions, yeah, in chapter 1. We've had to look hard at whether we've been following Jesus or whether we allow our culture to call the shots over our lives in chapter 2. Yeah, not easy to do. Last week, we actually had to think about our motives for following Jesus and whether we've actually just been using him. And now we're sort of zeroing in even further on that line, even more, and we've got to actually ask ourselves, well, are we actually using God to justify our own selfishness? I mean, that's a lot of very hard soul-searching. Yeah. It's not an easy journey to go on. And it might be that you're feeling a little bit under the hammer right now. I actually think that studying the first part of 2 Samuel is a bit like being a contestant off The Biggest Loser. Don't know if we've got any fans of that. Well, what these contestants do is they go on and they're literally pounded away at, aren't they? You know, day in, day out. It's almost as though they're being punished with these grueling exercise, this strict diet. And I don't know, a church might start to feel a little bit like a place that you're coming to get pounded with a 2 Samuel sledgehammer. A bit like a Biggest Loser competition. But this is where it's so important that we adopt a Biggest Loser contestant attitude to Bible study. Okay? A Biggest Loser contestant attitude. You see, whilst it's tough being in that competition, whilst it definitely hurts, yeah, whilst it is sometimes painful and incredibly confronting for those competitors, whilst they actually literally have to strip off in front of Australia and stand on scales on national television and expose themselves, none of them want to leave. None of them want to leave that competition. Every contestant wants to stay and keep going with it. And whilst the prize money is attractive, I actually don't think that's the major reason why. Not when you hear the interviews and you see the looks on their faces and you hear the tears. Most of them are motivated by something far more important than money. The competition is teaching them how to have the life that they've always wanted. That's why they're there, and that's why they want to stay. You see, many of those contestants will literally be dead within a couple of years if they don't succeed in that competition, if they don't change their lives. Most of them can't play with their children the way they want to, and are modelling bad lifestyle choices to their kids. That the life that they have is not the life they want, and although it's tough, although the competition is going to give them a lot of grief and a lot of hardship, it's also going to give them the life they've always wanted. That's why a Shannon Knowles song is so perfect. You know the one? Yeah, I know how hard it can be, but you've got to live. I was tempted to sing it, but I think I'll spare you that. Yeah? Sometimes that's how it is, but I know you're stronger, and you've got to live. And it's the same with us. Yeah? It's the same with us. We want to change our lives, don't we? Don't we want to change? Not happy with where we're at, are we? We've seen growth, but we want more, don't we? We want the life that Jesus holds out to us. And I want to say to you that on the cross, the Lord Jesus has done everything necessary to give you that new start. Yeah? It's all there. He's taken the punishment for every sin you will ever commit. That's been done. He wipes your slate clean every day. And His Spirit is at work within you, transforming you, changing you, and slowly, bit by bit, you are becoming more like Him. And what God has got to say to you and challenge you with in 2 Samuel is an important part of that process. Yeah? I know how hard it can be, but you've got to live. And so please, let's do the hard work together now. Let's do the soul searching. It's not easy, I know, but let's get honest with ourselves and let's allow God's Spirit to transform us through His Word. Okay? The question is, do we follow the example of Baanah and Rechab and appeal to the plan of God to justify our own selfishness? That's the question. And I want to give you some broad examples of how we might do this. It is incredibly tempting to do this with career. Yeah? The New Testament is littered with references about how God wants us to honour Him in our vocations. It is littered with references about how Christians are to be the hardest working, the most honest, and the most committed workers their employers will ever see. Yep. But how easy is it to appeal to these verses in an attempt to justify careerism and materialism? Sorry, I actually can't be really involved with the church community. I can't really be involved in mission. Actually, I can't really be involved with my wife and kids. Because God wants me to honour Him at work. Yeah. And I've got chapters and verses to prove it to you. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it's really just a smokescreen to hide the fact that your highest priority is climbing the career ladder and seeking ultimate fulfillment in your job and the pride that you've got to be up here in your profession instead of lower down with less pay. Or it can just be crass materialism. I just want the money. I just want the bigger house. I just want the better holiday. I just want more stuff. So I need to work more. And it's quite easy to use God to justify that. It's tempting to do it with your career. But it's also tempting to do it even with your own family. Again, there are chapters and verses that prove this. Sorry, I can't be involved in the church community or mission because it impinges too much on my family time. God wants me to be a good dad. God wants me to be a good husband or wife or whatever. So I actually just don't have the time or the energy to be involved in other important aspects of the Christian life. And of course, it's utterly true. God does want us to be the best fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. Absolutely. And yes, that takes time. And yes, that takes sacrifice. But how easy is it to appeal to these verses in an attempt to protect my individualism? As an excuse for my antisocial tendencies. As an excuse for laziness. As an excuse to keep the unlovable, difficult people out of my life who I find hard work. Sorry, I can't be involved with those people because it gets in the way of my family time too much. One more, and this isn't a problem for as many people, but I know it can be, and it really was for me for a number of years. And it's made my family, it's made my friends, it's made past employers that I've had suffer as a result. And you use the gospel mission. Yeah. You see, God wants me to be mission-focused. Absolutely. He wants me to be Bible-focused. He wants me to meet with others and build them up in the faith. And I can give you chapters and verses to prove that as well. Easily. But the utter tragedy is, some, and as I said, I'm guilty of this myself, have used these things just to justify laziness. You see, you can cop out of your responsibilities as a spouse or a parent or a friend or an employee when there's important ministry to be done. Yeah? You can be slack and overtired or apathetic at work because you're mission-focused. And that's just secular work and who cares anyway. You can actually be utterly irresponsible with your money and drain on other people's resources because you're trusting God to provide. Sad, isn't it, really? The way we appeal to God to justify our own selfishness. And I'm sure that, look, these are broad examples. If we thought about this, we could go on and on and on and on, you know? And maybe that's something that we need to do together in gospel community. You know, when we get together and we talk, maybe that's something we need to confess to one another and do together and help one another with. You know? Look, as with all of these sermons, I'm not trying to single anyone out here. Okay? These aren't the kinds of problems that I or anyone else can actually accuse you of. I can't stand here and point a finger. These examples aren't an attempt to guilt trip any one individual in this church. I can't do that. And the reason I can't do it is because only you can really know. Yeah? Only you really know if you are justifying your own selfishness like this. Someone can't do that hard work for you. You've got to do it yourself. You've got to do the soul searching. You've got to do the evaluating. But please do it. Please do the hard work. Please thrash it out with your brothers and sisters. You know, use one another to sort out the implications of this stuff and keep you accountable to it and help you grow. Yeah? As I said before, God has given us all the resources we need through the Lord Jesus to escape these fake justifications. It's all there. So please, let 2 Samuel 4 be a catalyst for you. We've got a striking picture of 2 men who appeal to God to justify a cowardly, brutal and selfish act. And I want us to pray that this picture would turn the spotlight onto ourselves and that we'd actually use it to process the ways in which we attempt to fight. Tempted to justify our own selfish actions. Will you pray that prayer with me? Let's pray that together now.
Father, this chap just gives us a pretty ugly picture. It's not a nice thing to read about. It's not really a nice thing to think about. And especially so because we know that this is a temptation for us too, and it just shows us how ugly that is. You are a good and perfect God. You are a God who hates evil. And so it is a sad thing when people try to excuse and justify their wrongful actions by appealing to you. Lord, we want to ask your forgiveness for the times that we've done that. But we also want to ask for your strength. Thank you for the forgiveness that has been won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that that sacrifice was enough. In fact, it was more than enough, to pay for all of the times that we have used this false justification in the past, and it's more than enough to pay for all the times that we will do it in the future. And we thank you more so that Jesus has sent his Spirit to be at work in our hearts and to help us in this area. Father, we want to fight for more in the Christian life. We want to grow. And so we plead with you now with great boldness and actually with great confidence, because we know this is your plan for us. Be at work in our hearts. Save us from this false justification that we're so tempted with. And make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.